Well, that was good singing. I enjoyed that. Trust our Lord enjoyed hearing us worship Him that way. In the wake of Lazarus's spectacular and unambiguous, I might add, resurrection, John records exactly what we would expect to happen. What would you expect to happen if you saw something like that? People would believe, right? And in John 11:45, that's exactly what it says. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So, end of story, right? Well, actually, this is just sort of the beginning of a message that I want to call hardened unbelief. There's a lot of that going around. We want to make sure that we don't participate in it. Jesus has, before the tomb of Lazarus, totally exposed his true identity to men. And the time for fence sitting is now over in Israel. If we were to preach Christ the way Christ insisted that we preach him, the time for fence sitting would be over here too. Because Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Thus expressing the exact sentiment that we see right here in this passage that we're going to look at. Jesus has not just made another claim in that garden cemetery to be God, the Son of the one true God, equal with him in every way. He's been doing that for weeks and months now leading up. He has now proven it beyond a shadow of a doubt. The 4 days in the tomb were orchestrated by Christ, we saw that, to leave no doubt in anyone's mind that Lazarus was dead. Mary said, "By now, Lord, he stinks." His spirit was departed, and his body was beginning to decay. Jesus himself, this is just a little side note, but I couldn't help think about this when I was pondering this. Jesus himself spent only 3 days in the tomb in order to fulfill the messianic prophecy of Psalm 16:10 that says, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Decay starts after 3 days. Jesus was out by then. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted David's words to the gathering crowd there, Acts 2:30. "So, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," speaking of David, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." When Jesus said to his disciples, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe," he was thinking about this exact outcome that we're talking about here. Martha went from believing a doctrine about resurrection to trusting in the God of resurrection, which is hugely and totally different. The same is true of the disciples, and now, John records, many of the spectators and the visitors who came. As believers, this sounds like a foregone conclusion. The man says he is God. Naturally, no one believes him. Would you? Would you believe someone who came into town and told you that he was the one true God? I mean, just be honest now. No, we would not believe him. Of course not. Jesus did not expect anyone to just embrace something like that, even though the prophets, whom they claimed to believe, had been saying it would happen. But like most of us today, we are always surprised when something we thought would happen actually does. So Jesus begins a miraculous preaching tour of Israel designed to prove that every word he says is true. If you want to know why Jesus did miracles, this is the reason. He did them also because he was compassionate, because he cared about these people that were sick and dying. He wept. Those were true tears of grief before Lazarus's tomb. But there was always this larger purpose of, "I came down from heaven, I am the bread of life, I am the living water." And they said, "We don't believe you. We don't believe you." And so The miracles just flowed. They flowed like a river. Jesus says that He is the life-giving bread. He makes bread out of thin air to feed thousands of people. He goes on to claim to be the water of life, the light of the world. And then in chapter 11, He says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the source of it. It all comes from me. It only exists because I exist. This is what I am means. I am that. I don't do that. I am that. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. When Lazarus walks out of the tomb, bound in his grave clothes, a definitive line, you can just see it, in the sand was drawn between ignorance or doubt and willing unbelief. Many believed in Christ. Praise God for that. And still do when Christ is preached. Don't think for a minute people don't believe in Christ when He's preached. He's just so seldom preached. But John goes on to say in the next verse, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. John 11:46. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is just a side note, a tangent, but not very far. None of God's plans are ever thwarted by willing unbelief. That's the premise that I want to put out there for you today. I don't care who plots, who plans, or who carries out the plots. None of God's plans are ever thwarted by willing unbelief. This is a common misconception in our society. It is a feeble attempt to have some control over God and what He does. I just won't believe. I just don't believe. I don't believe God's the sovereign creator of the universe. If I don't believe it, then it isn't so. This, of course, does not work on the universe that God created. Let me give you an example. If you do not believe in gravity, you will still fall like a rock when you jump from that cliff. Right? Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Go ahead. Disbelieve. When I was a young man, people used to take drugs that made them think that they could fly. They could not fly. If you do not believe in gravity, you will still fall. We say in our language, believing it does not make it true. Don't we? Well, the inverse is certainly equally true. Not believing it does not make it false. That God rules in the affairs of men is an immutable truth, which is why I read Psalm 104. The mind of man plans his way, Proverbs says, but the Lord directs his steps. Have you ever wondered why almost none of your plans ever work out? Now, this is, I'm not telling you shouldn't plan. God doesn't even say you shouldn't plan. He just says, I direct your steps. I find this comforting. Let me tell you why. Because the God who directs my steps is the one who sent His own Son into the world to bear my sin on the cross, to give me eternal life, and He loves me, and He showed me at the cross. What I can say to that is, go ahead, direct my steps. Direct my steps. In the closing verses of John 11, and these are the ones we're going to look at this morning, starting in verse 49, we see this truth clearly displayed. The sovereign God of creation here uses the mouths of evil men, murderous men, religious hypocrites. He uses their mouth to say what He once said. And He uses their hands to do what He once done. And this is something that you can find throughout the Scripture. This is not just like one little passage that I'm going to now shove the proverbial square peg into the round hole. Let's read it together. If you have it open by now, I've referred to it a couple of times already. John chapter 11, Starting at verse 49 now is where we're going to pick up, because we sort of did a few verses by way of introduction. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they, the Pharisees, planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. What we have here is an interesting development. These guys knew that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they knew that Lazarus was stone cold dead. And there were lots of eyewitnesses, including some of them. And so the passage itself starts in verse 45 and goes on, but there it begins by saying, "But some of them went to the Pharisees." The use of "but" here is in contrast to believing. Many believed, but. But many disbelieved. He leaves that out. But they went to the Pharisees. That's where you go if you were an unbeliever. You go to the Pharisees. Many believed, but some went to the Pharisees. So, seeing is not believing. That's another one of our sayings. Seeing, however, is not believing. It is not true, as you have heard it said, that if men see miracles, signs, wonders, they will believe in Jesus Christ. I've heard that said since I was first converted. If people would just see more miracles, more signs and wonders, they would believe. If the one Jesus himself performed, just think about this with me for a minute, did not produce universal belief, then it is highly doubtful that anything a preacher today does would be better and more effective. Going to the Pharisees was a consummate act of unbelief. "We're going to tell on you. You raised that man from the dead." They went to Christ's enemies while the others stayed near the one they had come to, what? Trust. Belief, unbelief. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council based on the report of these non-believers. The Pharisees called an emergency meeting. If they'd have had cell phones, they would have been on them. I want you to notice, if you have a Bible open, I want you to notice what they said. They did not say, "What are we going to do?" What they said was, "What are we doing?" It's clearly captured in the Greek and in the New American Standard. What are we doing? The NIV puts it this way. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs." They looked at one another and they said, "What in the world are we doing letting this guy continually perform all of these miraculous signs? What are we doing?" They realize that the signs are real. They cannot deny the signs. They have been able to just flat out say that they did not believe a thing that Jesus said, but this is impossible. This is a resurrection from the dead, and it goes along with making blind men see, and it is infuriating because it cannot be denied by them. They go on to say, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Well, how are you going to stop him? How do you stop a miracle performer? A man who has total control over life and death and nature and everything in it. How do you stop him? There is no search for truth here. This is hardened unbelief. They are past wondering if this is the Christ. Jesus has not allowed them the luxury of just saying, I didn't know. I didn't understand. I didn't see any proof. He hasn't given them that out. Here is where they spell it out. If we don't stop this guy, everyone will trust him. Everyone will believe in him. And then their real motive creeps out. Usually when people like this, when you let them talk, their real motive creeps out. That's why I usually don't argue with people that are going on like this. I just let them talk. Pretty soon I find out what's really going on. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him. That was their worst fear. But even more, the underlying fear was, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, the concern here is that people will begin to follow Jesus and want the promised kingdom. This guy's the Messiah. That means son of David. That means king. That means kingdom. This would be a challenge to the Romans and to their power, and they would crush the rebellion and the Pharisees along with it. Never mind the fact that if this guy really was the Messiah, and if that really was the time for the kingdom, they wouldn't have been able to do a thing about it. But notice the order of their concern. The Romans will come and take away our place. Religionists object to the people following God. Yeah, they do. Religionists object to people just following God, responding to God, loving God, giving their full allegiance to God. Because what about us? What about us? I mean, you're supposed to come to us. We're the ones that are supposed to dole this out. We're the ones that are supposed to tell you what to do. We're the ones that are supposed to get you to heaven. And this was their concern. They will come and take away our place. Just a couple of illustrations of this. While the revival fires of faith in Christ were sweeping across Europe in the 16th century, the Roman Church, like the Pharisees in Christ's day, convened what? A council. A council. And they said, what are we doing? The council was convened on December 13th, 1545. I've sat in the council room, sat on one of the seats. Was in a church in northern Italy called Trent. And that entire council, it lasted for about 8 to 13 years, depending on how you calculate it. They kept coming back and meeting. But the preaching of the cross had to be stopped. I've had people say, you know, isn't that a little extreme? Are you just anti-Catholic? No, I'm a historian. I can read history. In fact, I can read the canons of the Council of Trent, which are part of Catholic theology. The preaching of the cross had to be stopped because whole countries were being converted to the notion that they could repent of their sins and embrace Christ and his sacrificial work for them on the cross and be saved by faith alone. You know what that means to a bunch of religionists? You are out of work. That's what that means. It will take away our place. This is one of the canons from the Council of Trent. Listen carefully. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning of sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be damned. Canon 12, Council of Trent. And there's five or six more. I just picked one. But this is what the Scripture says. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How about Hebrews 7:25? Therefore, Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. And one more, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, Paul said, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that final day. So, in the church today, even in America and in Protestantism, there are many who object to justification by faith alone. They object to the preaching of it. What about the baptism that we did? What about that? What about the money that we gave? What about the church services that we attended? What about the works of charity that we performed? When I present justification, salvation by trusting Christ's finished work on the cross to people, I often get these kinds of responses. You say none of that counted for anything? It counted for a lot, but not for salvation. God is pleased when we do good works. He's even appointed good works for you to do. He wants you to do good works, but not to be saved. Because you can't do enough good works to get saved. You cannot erase your own sin. You cannot pay with a perfect life what God requires from man. Jesus had to do that, and we have to trust him alone. We don't have the currency of the realm. Not much has changed. Listen to one more scripture, Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, came on the scene, was here, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing us by the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to Caiaphas, the humble voice of reason. This is what he says. You guys know nothing at all. I'm the humble voice of reason here. The rest of you are a bunch of fools, and you know nothing. I am the grand honcho here. Because of my position, I have superior knowledge. Does that sound familiar? Again, this is unregenerate human character on display. If I have the position and the power, then I am superior. God never rolls that way, and neither should you. This was why the Pharisees could not receive any of Christ's teachings. He had not earned his credential. He was a nobody. He was a carpenter's son, an illegitimate child in their mind, and they said so. He was not one of them. He did not have the robe, the money, the degree, the pedigree, or the title. He knew nothing at all. And if he's going to do this other stuff, he has to be stopped. He has to be eliminated. This is why the Anabaptists were run to ground by the organized church. It's why the Pilgrims were driven out of England by the Church of England. Not by the godless, but by the church. They were trying to speak the truth of God to those who only were willing to listen to themselves. Sad, but predictable. And we see it here. Caiaphas goes on to say, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. Let's kill him, rather than that the whole nation should perish. This is where God begins to demonstrate his sovereign control over the wicked, right here. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. He said, but he's wicked. He's godless. He prophesied? Yeah, he prophesied. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. I love it when God does this. We think we're high and mighty. Our politicians think they're high and mighty. But God rules. in the affairs of men. Balaam would have been a good model for Caiaphas to have studied. He had that story. Balaam wanted riches that Balak offered him in order to curse Israel. But what came out of his mouth always, every time, was a blessing instead. And God gave him, you know how much credit Balaam got for pronouncing those blessings? Zero. Nada. Because they were God's words. And Balaam was a wicked man used by God for his own purposes. In fact, Peter mentions him in 2 Peter 2:15 when he speaks of evil men who, forsaking the right way, have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a dumb donkey. Speaking with the voice of a man who restrained the madness of the prophet. A donkey made more sense than this man. The wicked always think they are doing and saying whatever they please. You need to take this to heart now. The wicked always believe that. They have the power. But they are always wrong about that. We live in a day where our leaders think they can do whatever they want with no regard to the law, no regard to right or wrong, to the Constitution, and certainly no regard for God, because they have the power. David describes them in Psalm 73, along with their fate. Psalm 73, verse 8, says, "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, up there in the ruling class. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Sound familiar? Watch the evening. Well, no, don't watch the evening news. It'll depress you. "Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them," and they say, "How does God even know?" This is what they say. How does God even know? "And is there knowledge with the Most High God? Behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease. They have increased in wealth." In Psalm 37, speaking of the same group of people, verse 13, "The Lord laughs at them, for he sees their day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, they have bent their bow, to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. But their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken." I may not live to see it, but it'll happen. Well, was that a rant? I'm not sure. John goes on to say, not only will Christ die for Israel, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Look around. We are living abroad. We're not in Israel. It is easy to think or take up the position that I have often heard. Maybe you've heard it yourself. But Jesus came for Israel, and since she rejected her own Messiah, God rejected her and went to the Gentiles instead. I've been taught that in some form or another since I was young. This is the basis for the rejection of the earthly kingdom of Christ by many churches today. It's a commonly held doctrine. But it has always been God's plan. Listen, it has always been God's plan to save both Israel and a people for his own name from among the Gentile nations. We call that latter group the Church of Christ. The apostles knew about it, and they even preached it. Listen to Acts 15:4. Paul is speaking, and he's talking about Peter, and he says to the council in Jerusalem, "Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." He was telling about Cornelius in that story. "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, quote, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, Jerusalem, earthly kingdom, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" Now, I frankly, I marvel when I hear theologians and preachers say that they just flat out don't believe that. They don't believe that Christ is coming back to save Israel and set up the kingdom and gather everybody, the Gentiles as well. We just don't believe that. Well, Paul believed it. Isaiah believed it. Jeremiah believed it. Ezekiel believed it. Amos believed it. You need to believe what the Scripture says. Don't believe what theologians say unless they can prove it to you from the Scripture. So from that day on, John reports they planned together to kill Christ. So think about this. The day of the greatest miracle in the history of humanity gives birth to the most vile murder scheme in the history of humanity. Same day, but not apart from God's sovereign and meticulous oversight. God uses evil men for his own purposes. When Peter, and Peter, you know, Peter gets a bad rap. He preached some of the best sermons in the world. We've got him right here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, was nailed to the cross by godless men who put him to death." Did you catch that part about he was delivered over into their hands by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? God uses evil men. He wasn't going to get good men to do this. He wasn't going to get worshipers of Christ to do this, or his disciples, or Mary, or Martha, or Lazarus. God plays evil men the way a virtuoso plays his instrument. They jump through all of his hoops. They jump as high as he wants them to jump. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, John records. Jesus was not afraid of these guys. Let's get that straight. He was not trying to save his life. He was in charge. This is the key thing. Jesus was in charge of the events, and it was determined before the foundation of the world that he would die at a predetermined time. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come," so several ways you can translate this in Greek, "at just the precise time, when all of the sands of the hourglass had fallen into the bottom, at that time, not before, not after, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." You say, well, what time was that? Well, the text is about to tell us. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. It was this Passover that Jesus would fulfill. Every symbol of the law surrounding this highest feast would be totally fulfilled by Jesus. If you want a working definition of the word fulfilled, here it is. Passover would be filled full of its true meaning. Yes, it was symbolic, but it had a true meaning, which Christ filled. And so he fulfilled it. And I'm not just playing on words. This is actually the concept behind the word fulfilled. Pour it in. Fill it up. Level it off. There's nothing else to say now. This is what the Passover was always about. But nobody knew it fully until Christ filled it full of meaning. Every symbol of the law. He would enter Jerusalem. I'll just give you a few. Jesus would enter Jerusalem on the exact day and at the exact hour when the Passover lamb was chosen by each family. The head of the home was to go out to his pen and choose a lamb that would be slaughtered on Friday. He was to do this on Monday. That was the exact hour that Jesus entered the city. And people said, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said, "Do you hear what these people are saying? Do you hear what they're saying? You need to tell them to be quiet. Jesus said, well, I could tell them to be quiet, but the stones would cry out. Because this is the exact time. This is the fullness of time. This is why nobody could kill him. Why mobs who tried to kill him, he would just walk through them. Why? Because he rules the world. And Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will, and I take it up again. Wow, what a God. This is the person who bore your sins on the cross. The one who has your name written and who knows it. He sees every tear that falls in your life. He's our Savior. Jesus was a spotless male, having never sinned. That was one of the criteria for the Lamb. And then he would die on the exact day and at the exact hour that the Passover Lamb was slain. What can I say? Paul said to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So the Pharisees could fume and threaten. Our government can say and do what it likes, but God rules in the affairs of men. Be at peace. He determines the outcome of things that appear random. You can play the lottery, but you'll only win if God wants you to win. And yeah, I have a verse. Proverbs 16:33. The lot or the dice can be cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is not restrained when men and governments mock him. That doesn't cramp his style at all. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? And then David answers his own question. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He controls the storms and the natural occurrences. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whether it's in heaven or on the earth, in the seas or in all of its deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his treasuries. God even sends natural disasters and catastrophes for his own purposes. Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done that? And he creates and uses evil men for his own purposes. Listen to Proverbs 16:4-5. The Lord has made everything, not most things, not some things, everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. That last part is added so that people can say, well, you know, if the Lord made the evil for his own purposes, then he shouldn't judge them. Sorry, doesn't work that way. The point here is, there's nothing going on in the world that God doesn't have all control over. The scripture says here in verse 56, so they were seeking for Jesus, speaking of the crowd that was there at the tabernacle, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Do you think he'll come to the feast at all? Well, yeah, he did come to the feast, didn't he? You remember how? Riding on the foal of a donkey. Behold your king. He comes to you, riding the foal of a donkey. Wow. God is in control of everything. I know you're tempted to believe differently. I do. You know why I know that? Because I am. I'm preaching this to myself as much as anybody else. But we would all be wrong. I left out dozens of other passages that affirm the truth that God rules. Did you know he even controls the activities of animals? Well, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. He was speaking to Elijah, and it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. I'll get a bunch of wild birds to feed you. You don't need to worry. God rules his creation. When times are good, this doesn't matter so much. But times are not good. This matters a lot to believers living in troubled times. We don't think about it, frankly, when our bank accounts are full and the future seems bright. And your health insurance isn't going to be canceled sometime in the next 90 days. But it matters greatly when things are bad. When our health is good, or at least we can have health care, we don't give a lot of thought to any of these things. When we are free to pursue our lives and happiness, when our kids are all okay, when everybody has a job. But these are not those days. I know they think they are in Washington, D.C., but they're not. God wants us to know this truth about him. You can do one of two things with it, and they both involve trust or the lack thereof. You can believe that God is telling the truth about being in control. This is the preferred view for us. Or you can believe that he's not telling the truth about being in control. This is the preferred view of most of humanity, and much of the church, I might add. I get blank stares from a lot of Christians when I talk this way. And then they start giving me all their objections to it. God is just getting by in a messed up world like the rest of us, doing the best he can. Or you can choose to believe that everything God says about himself, his power, and his purposes and his plans for his creation is true. But if you do choose this road less traveled, then you will need to also trust the fundamental goodness and justice of God. It's hard to go down this road unless you believe God is good. Did David have trials, troubles? Did people try to kill him? Was he misunderstood? Was he hated by his family? Did his own government try to kill him? Yes, 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 and yes. This is what he said. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and he is merciful. He is slow to anger and he is great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. And they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Yeah, that's where we got to go with that. Or else we just need to cave and head for a cave. Godly men have always known that such commitment is the source of peace in a troubled world. David lived in troubled times, but he knew God was both sovereign and good. He's both. Psalm 29, and I'll close with this. It's a psalm of David. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Give it to him. Tell people. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. For the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. The same voice. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sits as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Now listen, here's the last verse. The Lord will give strength to his people. You need to let him. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I want peace. I want you to have peace. This is the path. We have a sovereign God who is good and full of tender mercies, and he is powerful over all things in creation. Let's pray. Lord, comfort our hearts with who you are. Lord, we don't profess to understand everything about you, but this is certainly painted all over the scripture, that you rule, that men do not rule, evil men do not rule. They torment, they flourish for a time, they do their evil, but in the end, it is your purposes that prevail. So Lord, help us to lay down and rest with that. Help us, Lord, when we go to our homes, to be at peace that you are our God and that we are your people, and you will give your people peace. So send it, Lord. Send peace into our lives. Give us a renewed love for Christ and an awe of his great power and knowledge. And we pray it in his name. Amen.